Oh Lord, what a precious privilege it is for us this morning in this place to declare your greatness, to remind each other that we serve a God who is full of wisdom and glory and love and blessings, who has a plan that he's been working since the beginning, actually before the beginning of time, that will not fail, who sent a son who brought salvation that can't be taken away. In the assurance of a home that we will live in forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And Lord, that day when we're there in your presence, after we are down on our face, you will lift us up. And in one great time zone, we, your children, will declare your greatness. Can't imagine it. Can't imagine it. Oh Lord, help us to live in the future today, in the assurance that the things that you've provided are forever, and the things we're going through right now in this place are only temporary. They're passing away. Oh God, be glorified in this place. And now, Lord, instruct us by your word. Teach us by your Spirit. Help us to understand applications for our individual lives as we go through your word preserved throughout all of these thousands of years so that we would know how to walk. We give you praise and glory. And Lord, one more thing before we begin this morning our study. We thank you for all the moms that are represented here and the ones that have gone before and the ones who are just becoming and the ones who are yet to become mothers. God, let your mercies shine upon all of them. Being a mom is not always an easy job. It is a job that gives and gives and gives and gives and gives. Oh, Lord, bless all of the moms that are here today. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, bless you. You may be seated. I think the children are staying with us this morning. Great to see you. Thank you, Sean and Ed, so much for worship this morning. How about let's thanking them? That was just wonderful. Thank you so much. Appreciate that so much. Would you turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3? We're going to pick up our story at verse 8 this morning. We do welcome you that are with us visiting today. If you're visiting here to see your mom, we appreciate that. We hope that you'll have a great time with your mothers today. But also, we are appreciated that you're here with us studying. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew in front of you. It's page 959. And so we invite you to turn there and follow along. It's a little bit different translation, but I think you'll be able to follow along with it. It's been a great day already this morning. Such peaceful, precious worship today. And Sean, some of the songs I didn't know, at least one of them I didn't know, and yet I found I could sing them right away because they were just full of truth. They were easy. I didn't have to figure out the theology or the doctrine or anything. I could just praise Jesus. And so thank you, Ed and Sean, both of you, again, for sharing with us this morning. This morning we're going to have communion at the end of the service, and so we'll try to save some time before 4 o'clock this afternoon for that. So, Zechariah chapter 3 is where we are again. And again, we'll be starting in verse 8. Zechariah, the prophet, was about 30 years old when these visions that we've been studying came to him. He was serving as a contemporary with Haggai, the prophet, who was about 70, 75, really young guy. And so they were serving together, and they were serving in Jerusalem. 50,000 of God's people had journeyed back to Jerusalem from Babylon after the captivity was over, the 70 years of captivity. And so they're back in Jerusalem to restore the temple and the walls and the city. And they had a good start to begin with. They started right in to build the foundation of the temple. And it seemed like things were going well. And then all of a sudden circumstances came. And those circumstances discouraged them. And they stopped working on God's house and started working on their own houses. And God called them back through the prophet Haggai, called them back to get back. He says, why is my house lying in ruins and yet yours are beautiful and finely arrayed? In fact, they'd used even some of materials that were supposed to be for the temple to build their own houses. And so, but on February the 15th, 519 BC, Zechariah was given eight nighttime visions about events that will take place during the end times after the rapture. So they're even future to us. They were certainly future in that day when he received them, but they're even future to us. Primarily, these visions were about God taking care of business regarding the nations who had gone too far in their cruelty. We remember that God sent nations to correct his people. They had fallen into unfaithfulness and idolatry. And so God took nations more wicked than they were to correct them. But when they began to correct them, they became too cruel. In fact, they committed war crimes. And these prophecies that are coming here are prophecies of how God is going to take care of those war crimes committed against his people. And he also would establish, once again, his kingdom in Jerusalem, in Israel. And his son would be the king over all the earth. The first vision we saw was in chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. And we remember the vision as it looked. He looked out and he saw in the nighttime these, I called it ghost riders in the sky on that Sunday. But what he saw were riders on horses in a hollow, a little small little valley area between myrtle trees. And in that vision, Jesus, a theophany of him, was riding a red horse. And there were other horses of other colors, and there were many riders, spiritual riders, that were going throughout the world looking to and fro to report on the conditions of the world. And as they reported, they said that all was quiet around the world. In fact, what they were saying was, all is quiet with the enemies of God's people who have treated them so cruelly. And they are living in peace and quietness. And God prophesied that he was about ready to interrupt their peace with a holy retribution for their cruelty to his people. He would set up again his kingdom and rule from Jerusalem. And so then the second vision came along, and these eight visions that we've been looking at all came in the same night. And so it's one after another, after another, after another, giving Zechariah no chance to pause between them, but just coming in upon him like a flood, the second vision. Verses 18 through 21, God revealed that he knew who the nations were who were ready for judgment. And so appearing in the sky were four horns that represented those four nations that had come and been so cruel to God's people. And then following them were four craftsmen nations, if you will, that would come after, and they would judge the four nations that had been so cruel. Both the horns and the craftsmen, those nations, were we assume, it looks to us like, at least it looked to me like, that they were the same nations that were in that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had been seen of that statue that had the head and the shoulders and the arms and the legs and represented Babylon and Medo-Persia and the Greeks and the Romans. They were those same nations. They would come in succession and cruelly treat God's people, but also the nation that would follow them would judge the nation that had come before. And so those nations were coming, and they were going to be dealt with. The third vision was given to Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 2. And on that night, he saw a vision of a man carrying a measuring line who looked surprisingly like Mike Bergona. And he came through the city with his measuring line. You weren't here with us that Sunday. That's an inside joke. Come to church more often. Okay. And he was going through the city of Jerusalem, and he was measuring the city. God was going to explode Jerusalem's population in the future. They would be a city without walls, and yet they would be completely protected. God would be a wall of fire around the city and protect the citizens of this great nation that he was establishing. God would call his people back during the years of tribulation and into the millennium, and he would dwell in the midst of his people. He promised that, and he will invite other nations to participate in this coming world kingdom, seen as and ruled by his son. In fact, that nation would be called the Holy Land, the only place that term is used in all of Scripture. It's a description of that time in the millennial kingdom of Christ, where he reigns for 1,000 years, that from Jerusalem, Jesus reigns, and he calls that the Holy Land. this whole world will be silent before him, he said. The fourth vision in Zechariah chapter 3 was a vision of Satan standing before God accusing the high priest Joshua of not being worthy to represent the Jews before God. And by extension, that the Jews were not worthy to be his people. You know, I bet you have been accused of that before God. In fact, I bet in your own mind, Satan has accused you of not being worthy to be his own. And yet God has made you his own by grace and has called you to be his own people. But in this vision, Satan, before God, with Joshua, the high priest, stood there and said, he is not worthy and neither are the people that he leads. In fact, look at his clothes. And the Bible describes them as filthy rags. Joshua, the high priest, standing there before God in filthy rags. God said Joshua was a brand plucked from the fire. In other words, you're right, Satan. I'm not disputing that he's a sinner. But I have plucked him from the fire to be my very own. And you are all plucked from the fire. And so am I. Because none of us were worthy to be called his own, but he plucked us from the fires of damnation that forever and ever we could reign and live with him. Well, God said Joshua was a brand plucked from the fire to serve him, and he ordered his filthy rags be repealed and replaced. I'm sorry, I just had to throw that in. By rich robes that would cover him, that would be the robes of righteousness. He was also a giver of a clean turban, a clean turban, indicating that God had made him fit to lead and to be an intercessor between God and his people. And then God told Joshua, if you want to serve me in this capacity, you must walk in my ways and obey my commands. And if you do, you'll be able to judge my house and have charge of my courts. And one day, you'll be given a place walking among these heavenly beings that are surrounding this gathering right here. The angels in heaven, you'll be given a place to do that. So now we come to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. And this continues that fourth vision that Zechariah had. Satan has gone off pouting, I assume, at failing to ruin Joshua before God. I hope that he has left pouting God as he's brought accusations against me. And Jesus stands forth, comes forward and says, no, died for that one. I recognize he's a bonehead, but he's my bonehead. I died for him. I plucked him from the fire. He belongs to me. And he's wearing my robes of righteousness. And I hope Satan has left off pouting because I was not able to be taken out of God's hands. Well, now God gives, as Joshua watches and listens, further instructions to Joshua. Look at verse 8, Zechariah 3, verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. I don't know, in your Bible, in my Bible, that word branch has all capitalized. And that means that word's a special word. It doesn't just mean it's a really big branch. No, what it means is there's something special about that name, the branch. And he is a servant. And so it says, for they are a wondrous sign. And the they there is speaking about Joshua and his companions who were co-laboring with him as priests. They are a wondrous sign. Well, what does that mean? The high priest Joshua and the priests of his staff were a mysterious lot, doing mysterious things before the people. I don't know that the people always understood the role and all of the responsibilities of the priest, all the things that they did. They wore different garments. They went through cleanings and refreshings. They had roles that the common people didn't have. They wondered about what took place inside the Holy of Holies and what took place inside the holy place when they would go in and do their work in there, because they weren't able to watch all that happen from the outside. They were a mysterious lot doing mysterious things before the people. They were charged with the tasks of taking the sins of the people before God at the altar and into the Holy of Holies. Their work was important and vital and according to the law of Moses for the benefit of the nations and for the glory of God. But more importantly, their work looked ahead to a coming servant who would become the sacrifice himself as well as the great high priest forever. Here called my servant. And so as Joshua and those men are serving the Lord, they're told that they are a wondrous sight because they represent this coming servant, this branch, all capitalized. My servant, who will be and do much more than they are ever capable of doing. By the way, branch means fruitfulness or giver of life. And of course, that fairly represents what Jesus would come to do. Isaiah and Jeremiah both used this description of the coming Messiah, this branch, and so we've come across it a number of times in Scripture. So the work of the priests was a picture of the work of the Messiah, what he would do when he would come, a wondrous sign of that. But of course, when Jesus did come, some 530 years later, they didn't recognize him as being the fulfillment of the priests that God had set before them. But then came another description of the Messiah, a strange description. We wonder, how does this fit? But clearly he's describing the branch in another way, and he says, coming after him is a stone with seven eyes. Look at it in verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, throughout Scripture, Jesus is described many times as a stone. He is a rejected stone. He is a stone of stumbling. He's a stone of refuge. He's a destroying stone, as we saw in Ezekiel. He's a foundational stone. It seems that this description that we're looking at here regards the Messiah as the foundation stone of the temple. So he's the chief priest, but he's also the foundation stone of the temple. Clearly, the branch and the stone are the same person. They are the Messiah. The seven eyes are a reference to the omnisciousness or the omniscience of who Jesus is. Omniscience, that long word that means all-knowingness. Back in primitive culture, the idea of being able to be wise was always as eyes looking out, being able to take in information. They didn't have libraries like we would have today. They certainly didn't have the internet where you can Google a certain thing and learn something about it. And so everything that people learned, they learned from the eye gate, looking out, observing, hearing, understanding the things of the Lord. And so this picture of the stone who is the cornerstone of the temple always also carries this idea of he's not only a stone that way, but he is his all-knowing attribute is the foundation of everything that God does in this world. And the number seven, it says he has seven eyes. The number of seven means completeness. And so the coming foundation stone would be perfect in wisdom. There wouldn't be anything that he did not know and nothing that he did not understand. And he would be the foundation of this temple. There are many thoughts about the engraving that God says he will do on this corner or foundation stone of the millennial temple. We assume that's what he's talking about. If that's true, what will he write? What will God engrave upon this stone? What message will be put there for all of posterity to see throughout all of history? Some say that the engravings will be a memorial to the builder. I know many times if you go, I think especially earlier days, I don't see it so much anymore on new buildings, but many of the older buildings, even in our little town of Webster City, sometimes would have an engraving up on the wall and said, This structure was built for the glory of God. Perhaps it'll be something like that. God will put an engraving upon the temple. This is my house, the place of my dwelling, built by my people through the power of the Spirit. Perhaps it'll have that engraved upon it. Some suggest that the engravings are really talking about the wounds that are in Jesus' hands as he suffered at Calvary. And so the stone reflecting the sacrifice of the Savior. Some suggest that it'll bear the words holiness to the Lord, which were words that were on the priestly apparel of the priests that were to lead worship in his temple. The event of the stone being laid seems to coincide with a very special day, a day that God will remove all the iniquity of Israel. It says, in one day, it will all be gone. For some of us, some of you, perhaps it took years and years and years and years and years for you to come to faith in Christ, to understand that what he did was for you and not just for people that go into a church building on Sunday. So it took years. For some of us, we learned, like I did, in my home, as my mom read Bible stories, thank you, Mom, to us kids in our bed at night, and my dad, and we learned early who Jesus was. And so it didn't take so many years, maybe 3 or 4 years, and we understood who Jesus was. But here in this time, this very unique day, now we did look at the time of Jonah when all of Nineveh came to faith when Jonah preached the message. That was a remarkable instance where the whole city responded. But this time is an extraordinary time looking in the future when all of Israel in one day will have their iniquity be removed. And it has to do with this stone that is there. The second coming of Jesus, and when he comes, it says they will look upon the one whom they have pierced and realize he is their Messiah, the one that they had first pushed away. And faith will explode upon them, and their sins will be removed by the same blood that took our sins away. All in one day. What an incredible day that will be in Jerusalem, in Israel. Verse 10. And in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. If you have the King James Version, I believe yours says, in that day shall you call every man his neighbor. In other words, this will be a time and a place unlike any time in history. There will be no threat of any kind of difficulty on your neighborhood or in your nation or around the world, because Christ will reign and he will make certain that there is no difficulty that would stand in the way of you being able to have open fellowship with your neighbors. In Luke chapter 10, a religious attorney asked Jesus, what must I do to be saved? Jesus said, well, what's written in the law? And he says, well, the law says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, do that, and you shall live. And the attorney said, well, yeah, but who's my neighbor? And Jesus told him the story of the Good Samaritan, to tell him that anyone in need is your neighbor, even if it puts you in danger or costs you something or requires you to step over ethnic or cultural barriers. They are all your neighbor. In this millennial kingdom, truly and completely, everyone will be everyone's neighbor. And there will be hospitality spread across the whole earth as people are allowed to come and go, whether in need or not, fellowship open to all. That millennial reign of Christ will be unlike any other time in the history of humanity. The nations will have been judged. Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. Jesus will be reigning in Jerusalem. All the world will be completely at peace. And neighbors will no longer lock their doors at night or protect themselves from wicked-hearted people. Hospitality will be the norm. Come on over, let's eat. Let's visit, let's eat, and let's drink, and let's have a good time. Let's just enjoy our families together. And it starts to get late, and moms and dads aren't looking for their kids going, oh, where are the kids? No, it'll be a time of peace and harmony among men. We, years ago, seems like a different life now, in 1825 Mayfair Place in San Jose, California, we lived in a community sort of like that. A little cul-de-sac. As we moved to California off the farm, we came into this community where most of the people on that little cul-de-sac went to the same church we went to. It was San Jose Bible College and the college church. And so we went to church together. We played together. We barbecued together. We mowed lawns together. We played together as kids. It seemed like it was just a place of rest and peace. And I never even worried about it till I got a little older and realized off of our street there actually were dangers somewhere. But on our street, it was a great place to live and to grow up. That will be nothing compared to the millennial kingdom of Christ. It will be all over the cities, all over the realm of his kingdom, where people will enjoy the peace that comes from a perfect, holy, righteous king. And everything is under control. What a difference from today. Well, now we move to chapter 4. It's the fifth vision we're going to look at here, the fifth of the eight visions that come all in this one night. What I'd like to do is I'd like to read through the whole chapter of 4, and then we'll talk about it and lay out some of the points of that. So let's do that, Zechariah chapter 4. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, and at the right hand of the bowl, and one at the left hand." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountains? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain." We sang about that this morning in our worship. "And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are all the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.' Then I answered and I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right and of the lampstand and at the left?' And I further answered and I said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' And then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my lord.' So he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" Well, you understand all of that? Nor did I. And I've studied it, and I can't say that I have complete understanding of it, but I have better understanding than I did before. And so we want to talk about these things that are in this incredible vision that we see here in chapter 4. Well, let's take a look from the beginning at this fifth vision in verse 1 again. "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep." Now, these visions came to Zechariah at nighttime, and clearly it's dark when he's receiving all of these, but these aren't dreams he's receiving, so he's not asleep when they're coming. He's awake, but they're visions, and so in his wakened position, his eyes are like saucers as he's watching all these things unfold out in front of him. And he receives these visions like a fire hose of visions coming toward him one after another. Visions really difficult to process. In fact, that's the reason why the Lord sent the angel there. He was an interpreting angel for him. These are apocryphal in nature. And so it requires an interpretation. And so there's an interpreting angel staying there to give it to. But nevertheless, as these visions came, Zechariah is getting tired. I mean, it's hard to have visions, one after another, that are hard to understand, and then trying to understand them, having them explained. And so he's getting tired. And the last vision seemed to be more about Joshua, the high priest, rather than about Israel. Perhaps Zechariah became mentally exhausted and then finally succumbed to sleep. And the angel came and woke him up again. And Zechariah is groggy, but there's more that he needs to know. And so in verse 2 we read, "And he," that's his angel, who's his interpreting angel, "and he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I am looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes and seven lamps.'" Now, I gave you a picture this morning when you walked in. You should have that. You can take a look at that as we're walking through this. And cameras were of poor quality back in those days, and so this is not as clear as it could be. But it's an artist rendition of what this description looks like. Now, Zechariah wasn't just a prophet. He was also a priest. So a golden lampstand was a familiar piece of temple accoutrement. The menorah, which is even to this day one of the most recognizable symbols of Israel, was the responsibility of each priest serving in the temple. He had to oversee the production of the pure olive oil for burning, the careful filling and refilling, the tending of the wick, taking the soot off and trimming them up to make sure that it would burn brightly and well. And then the lighting of the candle in the early evening and tending to it throughout the nighttime, because it would burn all night long. It burned in the holy place of the temple just outside the veil, across from the table of showbread. And it was of pure gold with seven lamps. And so when we look at a menorah today, we see the way that they're made, and they've got the seven different lamps that are on it. And so, but this one was different than that. As Zechariah rubs his eyes away, he realizes that the menorah in his vision has unfamiliar features to it. On top of this lampstand was a bowl reservoir filled with oil, with seven golden pipes that automatically delivered oil to each lamp. From a purely human perspective, the menorah had just gone high-tech, saving on priestly labor. That was a function of the priest, to make sure that the menorah was tended to all through the night, make sure that it was clean and working and filled properly. But on this one, the bowl could be filled and the pipes deliver the oil without the priest's labor. But an even greater labor-saving feature, confusing at first, was about to be revealed. Look at verse 3. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right hand, or one at the right of the bowl, and the other at its left. So I measured and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" He's talking about the trees that are standing on either side of the menorah. Well, lest we get carried away with thinking that the vision is a newly redesigned menorah for the temple, including the trees, we need to realize that the vision that he is seeing is a vision revealing spiritual truth, not design details. But there's something about this that is going to be revealed to him spiritually. When we get to verse 12, we'll discover that the pipes will deliver pure olive oil directly from the olive tree branches into the bowl reservoir, which will feed the lamps, keeping the light shining without human hands, without any labor whatsoever on the part of the priest. Look at verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." I'm wondering if Zechariah is thinking, am I getting a pink slip today? Has automation taken over my role as priest? Is all of this going to be done and I won't be required anymore? Do I need to look for another job? I was thinking about that as I was studying through this, about coming into the pulpit on some Sunday morning and walking up to preach. And when I get here, there's a cassette player with some instructions that says, "Pastor, just press 1 for Chuck Swindoll, 2 for Charles Stanley, 3 for David Jeremiah, then press play and go sit down." And I thought, well, it would certainly be easier than studying for sermons and getting up to deliver them, but it would certainly be discouraging to me. I didn't have a job anymore. I'd feel pretty useless. Now, oil throughout Scripture is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Oil lubricates and it relieves friction. And we're told that one of the fruits of the Spirit is love, which does the same in the body of Christ. You know, it's very difficult to have some kind of an argument happening between two people that are walking in the Spirit. If the Spirit is apparent in their life and they're serving and yield to that Spirit, He's not going to lead them in two different directions, causing friction. And so the Spirit of God is one that alleviates friction among His people in the church. It's like the oil that lubricates. Oil is the fuel for illumination. In the case of the menorah, certainly it's the fuel that burns. And so by burning, it opens, it lights up that holy place where the table of showbread is, where the priests can come in and do their labors in there. And the Spirit of God also illuminates us as we come to His Word to study it. You have no need of anyone to instruct you because you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. I think not only do we not often give Him credit for that, but often we don't take the time to listen to Him and let Him instruct us. But the Word of God is explained by the Spirit of God in the individual life of the believer. It doesn't mean you can't ever learn anything. And certainly as we go back through history and we study the cultures and what's happening, all this, it begins to illuminate us and we understand more. But spiritual truth is illuminated to us by the Spirit of God. Oil is the base of many medical remedies throughout Scripture. In fact, when the Good Samaritan stops and he helps the traveler, he anoints him with oil on his wounds. He's been beaten up by those. And in that placing that medicine with its oil based upon the wounds, the man's body can begin to heal. And of course, we're told that it is the oil that's important as we gather together on Sunday, and on one Sunday a month, we have the elders come and anoint people with oil. There's nothing, I hate to tell you, take the mystery out of it, but the oil that you're being anointed with came from the store. And it may be Mazola, I don't know. Or it could be some other oil. I think usually it's olive oil, but there's nothing about that oil that's going to heal you, and yet there's something about doing something by faith that God at times will take and do extraordinary measures. And so oil becomes this picture also of a healing, and the Holy Spirit is like that. He can heal our mind, and He can heal our heart, and He can heal our bodies. This morning I was thinking as we were worshiping, and I just enjoyed worship so much this morning, and I'm wondering as I'm worshiping and having the peace of God flow through my heart and my mind, and I'm thinking of how glorious He is, and He's straightening out my thoughts and everything, and I began to wonder, I wonder what He's doing with someone else in the congregation this morning, somebody that's sitting in another pew. What kind of healing is He bringing in their life right now? Maybe there's some great problem that's happening in their life. Maybe there's some confusion about what's coming next or how they're going to be able to do this or that, or some relationships that's broken down, or a physical problem financially or something. I wonder if the Holy Spirit at the same time is encouraging me, He's also bringing a healing to someone sitting across from me, helping them to understand that they can trust Him in their circumstances. And so there's that healing part of the oil. Oil is used as a base for costly perfume. Remember the story of how Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anointed Jesus and washed Him and put the perfume upon him. It was an oil-based ointment that was done that. And the Holy Spirit can make our lives an aroma of sweet fragrance unto the Lord if we let him live and flourish in our hearts. In our day, oil powers great machinery to accomplish many large and heavy tasks. But when it comes to accomplishing God's work, the power source needs to be the Holy Spirit, not some mechanism or some method or some idea that a man might have. Oh, this is how we're going to do God's work. No, man's efforts fall flat. Sometimes we forget that in our personal lives and in our ministry assignments. We push and lift and strain and stress and use every creative method to try to accomplish what God wants to do by His Spirit through us. And we wonder why our efforts fall flat. And so we look for more complicated ways to accomplish what He wants to accomplish by His Spirit. This lesson given to Zechariah about the self-sustaining menorah is a picture of how Zerubbabel, the governor of this city of Jerusalem, and the one who's leading the construction process for the temple, is supposed to accomplish the work that God is getting him to do, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And we are called to do that at Horizon South Bay. Everything we do, not by might, not by power, not by cleverness, not by even education, but by His Spirit, we allow Him to do the work that is the only work that will last forever. Well, when Zechariah saw the vision of this unusual menorah, he asked in verse 4, "Well, what are these, my Lord?" And the angel said, "You do not know what they are?" "No, I don't," said Zechariah. Look at verse 6. "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but my Spirit, says the Lord. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it.'" Now, Zechariah wasn't the general contractor over the reconstruction of the city or the temple. He was the priest and the prophet. But Zerubbabel was in charge of the project as the governor of Jerusalem. And he was from the line of David, by the way. They had a good start, but then they got discouraged and they worked on their own houses. Perhaps Zerubbabel felt like a failure after 16 years and the temple was still not completed. Maybe he'd tried to exhort and guilt people into working, or coerce them, or bribe or pressure the people to get going to do their part to accomplish the goal, but nothing seemed to work. Zechariah was instructed to tell Zerubbabel that God's work can't be accomplished by human effort. It won't be your powers of persuasion or extraordinary efforts that will finish the job. It's my project, and it will be accomplished by my Spirit, not by might or not by power. The mountain will be too high. My Spirit will reduce it to a plain. And when you put the last stone in place, the capstone as it's called, shouts will come up from the people. Grace, grace, or maybe your Bible says grace, grace to it, literally, is what it says in Hebrew. The New Living Translation says the people will shout, "May God bless this! May God bless this!" Because it was so evident that God had done His work to construct the temple. Look at verse 8. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you.'" Now, I wonder if others thought, "We need a more skilled governor. This job just isn't getting done." Or maybe Zerubbabel was about to throw in the towel. "I am a failure. I can't seem to get the people to get back to work." And the Lord said, "Zerubbabel, you started this project. You laid the first of the foundations, and you will finish it. I will see to it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Look at that "me." It's capitalized there. like the branch was. It means that the Messiah, when he comes, he will come and he will glorify the temple. And it looks off into a future time when the millennial temple will be established and it will be completed. And remember, I told you in one of our first studies together, when God looks at the temple, he doesn't look at Solomon's temple, and then the temple of Zerubbabel, and then Herod's temple, and then the tribulation temple, and the millennial temple. He looks at it as one temple, the place of worship. And so he says, my son is going to be sent to establish his kingdom in the temple that you're working on. Verse 10. For who has devised the day of small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. What on earth does that mean? Well, it seems that most scholars see the beginning of verse 10 as the criticisms of especially the older segment of the freed captives. Remember, with the older people, they lived, they were over 70 years old. God calls them ancient. I was talking to Mom this morning, and we were in the kitchen, and I can't remember exactly how the subject came up. It just happened really briefly. We were just talking about age and about, how old we are. And, of course, believe it or not, my mother is actually older than me. But we're just talking about age and that time. And she said, but, I don't feel like that. We're still young in the Lord. We're still young. And I said, you know what? I just feel like, though I'm ancient, God says I am. He said, if you're over 70, you're ancient. I'm heading toward youth. All of us are. We might be old, but we're heading toward youth, because when Christ comes and takes us to his glory, our age falls away, and we are at the prime of our existence forever. Hallelujah. What a great thought that is. Now, why in the world does that come up in this? I have no idea what I was doing. Okay. Well, so anyway, the older people, as they were looking at the plan of this Zerubbabel's temple, they looked at it and said, wait a minute, I remember Solomon's temple, and it wasn't like this. It was much grander, more beautiful. It was larger. This is such a disappointment. Just such a disappointment. And they were despising the day of small things. You see, that was the temple for Solomon's day. This was the temple for the return of the captives. And it was God's plan of what was happening here. And those people were not only critical, they were vocal with their criticism. I assume when I read that first line, which says, who has despised the day of small things, that the question was rhetorical, meaning it didn't need really an answer. It was obvious. But now that I read the rest of verse 10, I don't think so. Notice who wasn't despising the efforts of Zerubbabel, or even the rate or the size of the project. He's the same person who isn't despising the things that you put your hand to bring glory to God. You may find the things that you do insignificant. You know what? I'm so busy, all I can do is raise my family. I feel really bad about that. I need to be more involved. I've got to figure this out. And so you think that's insignificant, and God would say to you, no, actually, I gave you your family. You need to be faithful and raising those kids so that they'll know me. Don't despise that work that I've given you. You think it's small, but it's not. The all-seeing eyes of God are upon all of his servants. And they were upon Zerubbabel as he picked up and carefully used the plumb line to continue his work. Perhaps he was even doing it alone and no one was around. Verse 10 says that God was rejoicing when he picked up the plumb line and just did what he was supposed to do. Folks, when we serve the Lord and just do what he tells us to do, we have a tendency to evaluate how important that is. Well, I should be doing this because, after all, they're doing that. Well, if I was any kind of Christian at all, I'd be doing 17 things, not one thing. And I want to tell you that every time you pick up the plumb line, which the plumb line is what, obviously, that was used by Zerubbabel to make sure the walls were straight. Every time you pick up the task that God has called you to, he is blessed by your faithfulness. And he does not despise small things. Be faithful in what he's given you to do. God is pleased. He is blessed. He is glorified as he was moved by Zerubbabel's efforts. All I can say is, all I can do is pray. I've got so much going on. I have no resources and no skills. All I can do is pray. Oh, really? That's all you can do? Bummer. All you can do is approach God on my behalf? That's all you can do? Oh, I feel sorry for you. Well, then approach God and be faithful to pray. Maybe that's what he's given you to do, to fight spiritual battles on behalf of others who surround you, who are doing what God's called them to do. Well, I don't know enough to teach. Then find something, someplace to invest your heart for his glory. And don't esteem the despisers, those who would say, you need to be more busy. You're not doing anything. Don't esteem them higher than God, who says, oh, I'm so blessed when you do what I've given you to do. Don't esteem them higher than that. And Zerubbabel was encouraged in that way. Look at verse 11. It says, then I, that's Zechariah, answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees? At the right of the lampstand and at its left. Now, Zechariah understood the encouragement he was to deliver to Zerubbabel, that his task of rebuilding the temple was to be accomplished not through might or power, but by the Spirit of God. But what did that have to do with the two trees? And did they represent anyone in particular in God's economy? There's something was mysterious, it seemed, about the trees. Look at verse 12. And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of these two gold pipes which the golden oil drains? There seems to be more than just automatic refilling of the menorah going on here. Who do these trees and branches represent? Look at verse 13. And then he answered and he said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. The anointed ones. Two. Who are the anointed ones represented by these two olive trees? I admit to some uncertainty by scholars who study and pray over their identity. These trees may be representing the priestly and kingly offices established by God over his people, and some scholars have suggested that. In Zechariah's day, those positions were filled by Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who came from the line of David, the kingly line, who was the governor and the project leader. Ultimately, they probably represent the King of heaven and earth, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, as the sources for the filling of God's menorah, of his candlesticks for lighting the world. But there's also an interesting passage in Revelation 11, and I'd like you to turn there if you would. Well, actually, you know what? I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation. You don't have to turn there. I think I am. No, actually, I'm not. No, I'm reading New King James on that one. So you can turn there. These two witnesses in chapter 11 of Revelation, beginning in verse 3, talk about the two witnesses that God will raise up during the tribulation period, before Jesus returns to the earth to set up his kingdom. So Revelation 11, beginning in verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses. Moses and Elijah are the ones that most believe that they are. They might be Enoch and Elijah, but most believe that they're Moses and Elijah. They were there with Jesus at the Transfiguration when Jesus revealed himself as to who he was to his disciples. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That number of days is 3.5 years. The tribulation is how long? 7 years. So for half the tribulation, these two witnesses are going to be prophesying across the earth, and they'll be performing many miracles as they bring the prophecies and teachings of the law forward to present who the Messiah is, and that he is the Jesus that was crucified to God's people of that day. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God, before the God of the earth. Look at verse 4 again. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have the power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And certainly these are reminiscent of the ministries of Moses and also Elijah in his day. These are the things that they did. And so that's why many believe that they are the two witnesses at this time that God will raise up to be witnesses for him. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beasts that ascend out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So obviously he's talking about Jerusalem, now under the spiritual control of Satan and the Antichrist. Verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put into their graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because of these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Oh, I can't wait to hear those words. Come up here. Okay, I'm coming. Come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in that same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, we don't have time to go through all that portion of Scripture and just describe all of that there. But the thing is, we've got this question, who are those two olive trees? Who do they represent? This seems to say they are the ones that stand in the presence of God, and they will be the ones that will be the witnesses by his Spirit throughout the whole world as they flood their oil from their tree through the pipes and through the branches into the tree, into the bowl, and the bowl distributes it through the pipes to the different lamps of the tree. So these beings from heaven that God raises up will, by his Spirit, send the word of God throughout the whole world, bringing many to know Christ. Well, I'm trying to see the wonder and confusion of Zechariah as he hears these words. What trees, anointed ones, who stand beside the Lord? What's he talking about? Who are these that I've never heard of? I'm a prophet and I don't know any of this stuff. It's no wonder we have some confusion ourselves. Yet we do have more revelation than the prophet did in that day because we have the word of God so available to us. And many of these are explained in his word. If you're confused now, and I'm confused in lots of ways now, when we get to chapter 5 in our next study, we're going to study about a vision of a flying scroll, not a flying squirrel, a flying scroll, and a vision about a woman in a basket with the lid being put on it and her being carried off to the land of Shinar. Do you understand what that's all about?
Yeah.
Few of us understand what that's all about. But it'll be visions that will be important. Patriarchs, prophets, priests, kings, prophecies, visions, miracles, theophanies, scriptures, sacrifices, angels, witnesses, the Holy Spirit, and the Son of God, all employed by God to reach you. What kind of investment does God have in you? Well, that was for everybody. It was, but it was for you, and it was for me. All these things that we've read about, that we have confusions about, all sent so that you might know who Jesus is, that you might be able to live with him forever, all employed by God to reach you with his saving love and grace, so that you, like promised Zerubbabel, will have a place among the angels to dwell among heavenly beings. An eternal home of peace and rest and blessing, away from the hell of judgment with Satan's demons. I hope everyone in this room has responded in belief to all that God has enlisted to reach you individually. If you haven't, you can receive him right now where you're sitting there. I did a funeral last week. I may have told you about it, but in the funeral, four people received Christ. I've done funerals before and used them as an opportunity to share the gospel, and all I got was scowls. Why did you take this opportunity to talk to us about that? Boy, there wasn't that in this memorial service. It was like heaven opened and the Spirit of God came and rested upon the congregation. And four people received Christ and their eternal life was changed forever. The new birth took place. That's a supernatural work. And it certainly wasn't work that I'm capable of doing. But it was work that the Spirit of God is capable of doing. And maybe he's doing that in your heart here this morning as you sit here on this Mother's Day. I want to say, receive Christ by faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. What about you? I'm going to tell you that if you respond in faith and take him at his word, he won't turn you away regardless of what your history is. Your clothes may be filthy rags. It's interesting, the Bible tells us that what is filthy rags? Our sins? No. Our righteousness is filthy rags. You may be living in your own righteousness, thinking it's good enough. And God says, no, actually it's not. Those filthy rags need to disappear. You need to let me clothe you with the righteousness of my Son. All of these Old Testament characters played specific roles without understanding what it all meant. But we have many of their mysteries and wonders solved for us by the New Testament, which we will get to in just a few months as we begin working verse by verse through it. Believe on Jesus and trust him. Trust him over your doubts. And I want to tell you, he will prove himself faithful to you and bring you into his kingdom. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, in this place, we have read your words and we've tried the best we know how by your Spirit to understand what they all mean. God, for the places where we're foggy and we don't get it exactly right, Lord, please just brush those away from our minds and our hearts. But the things that are important, the things that are clear, the things we need to understand, I pray, God, that you would emphasize them and you'd put a magnifying glass on them and we would see them and be clear in our thoughts about who it is that we serve and what he's done to buy us to be his very own. Lord Jesus, please, by your Spirit, accomplish things that cannot be done in the flesh in this room today. And Lord, if there's someone in here that you have specifically brought here today to flash all of this before them so that they would understand your great love for them, I pray, God, that right now in this place they would hear you call them their name, and they would know that this was you reaching to them, and that you will make them into your child by taking away the filth of their lives, even the righteousness of their lives, and replace it with the garments of your Son, which are pure and righteous. And that, God, you have the ability then from that point on to take and put a turban, a clean turban on their head, which gives them the right to serve you in this earth. And then you would fill them with your Holy Spirit and give them the ability to do heavenly things. God, I pray that you would do that even now as we sit here. And Lord Jesus, for the rest of us that have already understood that, I pray, God, that you would remind us of the great privilege we have of being your children, that we truly were just sticks in a fire waiting to be burned up. And you, in your grace and your mercy, reached out and you plucked us out. And you called us your own and gave us a place in your kingdom. Help us never to despise the things that you give us to do, whether small or large. Help us to look for the smile on your face when we pick up the job that you've given us to do. Help us to understand that this is our purpose in life, is to honor you and obey you and do what you've given us to do, and that you're satisfied with that and glorified because of it. Oh God, we thank you for this. And now, Lord, I pray that you'd begin to move us into this time of communion, that we could remember what it took for you to buy our pardon and make us your very own. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.